Let's read 6:1. Actually, at the end of 5, he's saying that just as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, then one act of righteousness leads to justification in life. And so if that's the case and that grace abounds, then in 6:1 he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In other words, Christ was raised, we are raised in a newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Father, we ask that you'll be our teacher tonight. We can kind of get the big picture, but when we leave here and then start to live out our lives, we know, Father, that there is more to this than we probably are able to understand. And so we're so grateful, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the plan of salvation, for justification by his blood on our behalf. And because of this great justification, we can consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. We praise you and thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this week and next week, you guys, I bet we'll have some pretty good discussions in your small group. And so what we have in the sixth chapter here, if you will, let me step back. I've said this every week. Let me say it again. The main point of Paul in Romans 5 is that we have peace with God and that we are justified and that we are never more or less justified. We said this every week. When you are justified, when you come to faith, you are justified completely. There are no degrees of justification. Therefore, we can know for certain, no matter what happens, that there is therefore now, Romans 8:1, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ Jesus, you are justified, and if you are justified, there is no condemnation. That is absolutely true. But between chapters 5 and 8, we have chapters 6 and 7, which are dealing with the results of justification in our lives. We sometimes call it sanctification, which is true, but the fact of the matter is, I don't want us to think that Romans 6 and 7 are somehow a ladder that you have to climb up in order to maintain your salvation. No, the whole point of this 5 through 8 in Romans is that we are justified and there is no condemnation. And the assurance of salvation is the main point. It's the main point as we try to understand Romans. That is not... Let me just say that's my take on this, and it's the take of many, many good Bible theologians, okay? So when we take a look at chapter 5, the way it ended was that we discovered last week that every human being is either in Adam or in Christ. And I gave you that little diagram, but in Adam, because of original sin, because of the fact that we are the progeny of Adam, that we come from his very loins, the federal headship, if you will, of Adam, that therefore everyone who is born in Adam has to die. Death came by Adam. Just as Adam brought condemnation, those who are in Christ then brought life. So that this idea, we are either in Adam or we are either in Adam or in Christ. There is no other option. Every human being that walks this earth has one of those two options. Either you are born in Adam and you're going through the motions of religion or whatever by being here, or you are in Christ and it is and you have the fruit of being in Christ. And every human being either has the fruit of being in Adam or the fruit of being in Christ. And I gave you that little diagram last week. And so when we come to that section in, at the end of Romans 5, 12 to 21, what it's trying to develop in our minds is that we are in union with Christ when we come to know him, that we are in union with him. We are united to him. And now we take that into Romans 6. It's against that background that if we are united in Christ, and if you can't, if you are guaranteed and assured of your salvation, then the next question is Romans 6:1. Well, then can we just live any way we want? That's the question. So it's against the background of Romans 5 that he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin? So that if grace is big and grace is great, then if the more I sin, the more grace there is. So let me just live any way I want. That's the objection to the idea of the gospel. We need to realize that the gospel almost sounds like that if you don't understand what it really means. And so what Paul is concerned to show in chapter 5 is that our justification is permanent, but as we come to chapter 6, he wants us all to know that we are not free to go into license, that if in fact you are justified, you will not want to be an antinomian. Anti means against, nomos means law. That is, the idea of being an antinomian or antinomianism is absolutely out of the question in Paul's mind, because it is completely inconsistent with the purpose of salvation. What is the purpose of salvation? Why does God save us? Actually, the answer to that is in the last question you have, and I'm just going to give you the answer out of the last question in Titus 2. It is to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The whole purpose of salvation is to call a people to himself, and not only those, and those that are called to himself are to be purified by the power of the Holy Spirit in the living of our lives. So we are not about to just live any way we want just because we are assured of our salvation. That, of course, has always been the argument against assurance, and I brought that to you last week in that famous Bellarmine quote of the most horrible Protestant heresy. So here's the thing. When Paul answers this in Romans 6, he doesn't contradict and he doesn't deny the gospel, even though that seems like an obvious question. I mean, you guys get the question, right? I mean, if I'm once saved, always saved, and if I'm assured salvation, then what the heck difference does it make? And Paul persists in teaching the gospel. Justification by faith is misunderstood if you think you can live any way you want. And also then, what it means to be a Christian is misunderstood if you think you can live any way you want. And then he says in 2, by no means we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And the key here is, how can you live in sin? That is, as a lifestyle. That is, as your purpose in life, which it was in Adam. In Adam, you were selfish. You were living for yourself in every way, and you were concerned about you and you alone and making sure that you got what you wanted. When you are in Christ, you are living for Christ to give glory to him, and everything changes. And you don't have to go any farther than to the mirror to know that. And so when that all changes, that's what it means to be a Christian. You will no longer live in sin. So as Paul comes to this section, he wants us to know the truth. Know the truth. You know, we have the radio show Truth for Life, that Alistair has chosen that name oh so long ago. Truth for Life, meaning you know the truth so that you can live the life. Here, Paul wants you to know the truth, and once you know the truth, then you can live the life. So this is knowing the truth so that you can live the truth. In other words, duty follows doctrine. Once you know the truth, then you will live in light of that truth. Look, he says, do you not, he uses the word know three times here. In verse 3, he says, do you not know? In verse 6, he says, we know. And in verse 9, he says, we know. So that Paul wants us to understand that knowledge precedes action. So, I'm trying to think of a good illustration. My mind is a bit rained on it today, so I'm not coming up with anyone. But if you know that at the end of Pettibone Road is 43, and if there's a cloud and a rainstorm, it doesn't change the fact that you know that 43 is down that road. So because you know it's down there, you will get on 43 if you are on Pettibone if you want to go to 43, and you will live out that which you know. And when you get there and the clouds lift, you'll know that it was actually there and it's there. And that's the point. Once you know what Christ has done for you, you can live out that knowledge in the way you live. I hope that's a little bit helpful. And he turns then to this picture of baptism. Verse 4, we were buried. Verse 3, actually. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. All right, now this baptism, certainly in the first century, as Paul is preaching, the people would have been baptized after coming to faith. But what happens, or what precedes baptism? What precedes baptism is a knowledge of who Jesus is, and a faith and a trust in him. And when you believe and trust in Christ, all of those who do that then were baptized. Peter gets up on Pentecost and he preaches, and he says, and the people cry out, what shall we do? And he says, repent and be baptized. What's he mean by that? He means turn your life around in trusting Christ and be baptized as a sign of what has already happened to you. So this idea of being baptized into Christ is a spiritual reality that is exampled by the physical reality of being dunked in water, as they certainly were in the first century. Now, this leads to all kinds of questions about baptism, because as a good Baptist, I would say that we are baptistic here at Parkside. We believe that people should be baptized after coming to faith. And we would say that it is a picture of dying with Christ, and therefore you will rise with Christ. We had baptisms here Sunday night. Some of you may have seen them. I know that some of you in this room actually participated in them. And it is a picture of what has already occurred in your hearts and in your souls and in your minds. You do understand that, right? You do understand that the physical baptism is an outward sign of something that's already occurred inside. And when we understand baptism in that way, then we can come to grips with this baptism that Paul is talking about, is this transformation that has occurred. You've been baptized into Christ the moment you believe. It is a spiritual baptism. It's a baptism that the Holy Spirit brings as you believe. Now, when that happens, we ought to desire to be physically baptized and to proclaim this to others. That's what we do here. But the fact that you might have been baptized as a child, as a Presbyterian child, and sprinkled perhaps in some other church or whatever, it's not the mode of baptism that we're talking about here. What we're talking about here is the transformation that occurs in a person's soul when he comes to know salvifically the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that is helpful. And what is it that baptism, why does Paul use this example of baptism? Because baptism is about identification. Let me say this again. The baptism is about identification, that you were baptized into Christ.
throughout the New Testament, when someone says, the way that the New Testament actually pictures Christians is they use the term in Christ. Are you someone who is in Christ? And when we see this idea of identification with Christ, it means that we are in him, he is in us, and it is an identification that we are his and he is mine. And why is this important? I'll tell you why it's important. Because we identify ourselves in all kinds of different ways. We identify ourselves as a father. We identify ourselves as a grandfather. We identify ourselves by what we do in life. We identify ourselves sometimes by our problems. We identify ourselves sometimes by our successes. We identify ourselves in all kinds of ways. But the only true identifier that a Christian has is that he is in Christ. And when you know that, then you can live out the reality of who you are in Christ. I went to my grandson's, there was Grandparents' Day at their, yeah, I'm older, I'm a grandparent, I'm that old, yes, that's true. yeah, believe me. So I went to Grandparents' Day, and the fellow up front said, we tell these kids every day, remember who you are. I said, that is wonderful. Remember who you are. Now, he's not talking about remember who your father is. He's not talking about remember your last name. He's not talking about remember about being at VCA. No, he's saying, remember who you are. You are in Christ. You are Christ's child. You are Christ's ambassador. You are in Christ. Remember who you are. I wish we could all take that with us. Remember who you are. If you've been baptized into Christ, spiritually, hopefully physically, but the physical is secondary. And as the guys told me today, that MacArthur said this, sometimes we've taken this baptism and thinking that baptism saves us, or that we must be baptized in order to be saved. The baptism the Bible's talking about is not the physical baptism, but the spiritual one. And John MacArthur says, if you turn the symbol into the reality, you remove the reality. And those places that say that you must be baptized to be saved have actually removed the reality of the spiritual baptism for this external sign. I've probably gone on too much about this, but I think the main point is this. Identification with Christ. That's what he's talking about. Your identification in baptism. If you are baptized as a believer, as we did last night, you can see the picture. But if not, you still are an identikit into Christ. And so then he says, if you are in fact baptized into Christ, then you will in fact die to sin. You have died to sin. Now, what does this mean? Keller is pretty helpful here. Because this, guys, let's be honest. This chapter 6 is a minefield. And I don't think we're going to get through it all today. But what does it mean to die to sin? Tim Keller says this. Does it mean that we no longer want to sin? That's the first question. Well, I don't think so. You don't have to go any farther than yourself to know that, no, sometimes sin sounds fun, and sometimes sin is fun until it isn't. And it certainly doesn't mean that you no longer want to sin. And if it did mean that, then why would he have to write in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body? So obviously it does not mean, dying to sin does not mean that you no longer want to sin. Well, does it mean then we no longer ought to sin? Does it mean that? Well, certainly we no longer ought to sin, but the fact is it doesn't go far enough because Paul says we died. So he doesn't say we ought to die. He says we died with Christ. So it can't mean just that we no longer ought to sin. Does die to sin mean that we are slowly moving away from sin, that we are somehow evolving into a sinless place? But again, we have the word dead. Certainly means something stronger than that. In fact, in the Greek, the word dead here is in the aorist tense, which means a single, past, once and done action, not a continual process. So what does it mean to be dead to sin, to die to sin? And so what we discover is that when we come to Christ,
We are still sinners because of our sin nature, but we have died to sin's power. We're no longer slaves to sin. In other words, we have the ability to say no to sin and no and yes to righteousness. Let's put it in the context of free will. You always hear people say, well, God made me this way, I have free will. No, you don't. You don't have free will. The only persons who had free will were Adam and Eve. They could have chosen to follow God. They were free to choose to follow him or free not to. And they chose not to. Therefore, we are born with a sin nature. Therefore, every decision we make is only among bad choices. We can only choose to be less bad. We do not have free will until we come to know Jesus. And when we come to know Jesus, we now are transformed from this present evil age into the age to come. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. And as the Holy Spirit enables us, now we have the ability to say no to sin. Now we have true freedom in our choice because we have the Holy Spirit's power. Does that mean we will always choose not to sin? No. But it does mean we can choose not to sin. You have the power to say no to sin. That's why Paul says, do not let sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. You have the power by the power of the Spirit to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. And so we have this idea of being able to say no to sin. So what is death to sin mean? What does it mean? Well, if you think about the scriptural meaning of death, death is often in the scriptures, not so much the physical terms of physical dying, but more in the moral and legal terms. That when God said to Adam, you will surely die, he morally died immediately. Physically took a little longer, but he morally and legally was dead. And so death is not as a state of lying motionless in a corpse, but dead is the just punishment for sin. Death is the just punishment for sin. And so whenever sin and death are spoken of in the scriptures, death is sin's penalty. That's throughout the Bible. And so when we come to this idea of dying to sin, it means that we actually are alive to Christ. Look at, I've given you what John Stott wrote here at the end of page one. And so this idea that Christ died to sin, John Stott says it can mean only one thing for Christ died to sin in the sense that he bore sin's penalty. He died for our sins, bearing them in his own innocent and sacred person. He took upon himself our sins and their just reward. The death that Jesus died was the wages of sin, our sin. He paid their penalty. He accepted its reward, that is death. He did it once for all. As a result, sin has no more claim or demand on him. So he was raised from the dead to prove the satisfactoriness of his sin bearing, and he now lives forever to God. There, here's the application. Because of our union with Christ, if this is the sense in which Christ died to sin, it is also the sense in which we have died to sin. In the sense that Christ, we have borne its, in the sense that in Christ, we have borne its penalty. Consequently, our old life has finished and a new life has begun. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live through the power of the Son of Man. And so this idea of considering yourself dead to sin is this. If you know that you are in Christ, then you can, in fact, consider yourself dead to sin and choose not to sin. You have the power to do that. So that you know that you will be resurrected. You know that you are no longer slaves to sin. As I've said before, I loved Alistair's quote, when we come to Christ, we will not become sinless, but we certainly will sin less because we count ourselves dead to sin. Well, guys, there is so much more in chapter 6. We will continue this next week. I know you're going to have really good discussion. The working out of chapter 6 in our own lives, 6 and 7, is probably the most challenging part of studying this portion of Scriptures. And so how do we leave this evening? We leave knowing that once you are justified, you are justified. Therefore, it does matter how you live. The results of your justification will be that you are dead to sin. And since you are dead to sin, you can make the decision not to sin. And since you can make the decision not to sin by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will not sin as a lifestyle. That's the point. You will no longer be dead in sin. And ultimately, because Christ has taken the penalty for your sin and is alive, sin no longer actually has its effect on you. And so you too will be resurrected with Christ. This is the gospel. Paul doesn't back away from it. He continues to press on. Though it's hard to understand, it actually is the greatest news in the whole world. Well, we'll continue this. Let me pray. Father, as we go to our small groups, I would just ask that you will help us to be clarified by your Spirit on these things. It's not that we no longer sin, but it certainly is that we no longer have to sin. And we ask that, Father, that you'll make these things available to us in our own minds, that we would know, and therefore we can live out what we know. And so we thank you now, in Christ's name. Amen.